The subject for this week is the Holy Spirit's ministry to persons. And last evening, having stated our subject for the week, we gave four reasons why we are studying this particular subject. We said that this subject is profitable, it is timely, it is relevant, and it is chosen, which in that context meant that I chose it. Then we listed seven objectives which we hope to attain during these studies together. Following some preliminary observations, which were mostly statistical in nature, we began our first major topic, the person of the Holy Spirit, and we noted that the Holy Spirit is a person, which is the basic meaning of the word Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit is a divine person, that is, He is God. We then focused our attention upon the Holy Spirit's attribute of omnipresence and found that He is always present everywhere. And so we attained, imperfectly, of course, our first objective, which was to gain a greater understanding and appreciation of the Holy Spirit's personhood and deity. And we partially attained our second objective, to develop the beginnings of a conscious awareness of the continuous presence of the Holy Spirit. And today, our objectives are two: to more fully realize the implications of the doctrine of the omnipresence of the Holy Spirit, so that our second objective may be more fully realized, and to gain a greater realization of the manifold ministries of the Holy Spirit, which is our third objective for this week. Before we proceed, however, to our second major topic, which is the varied ministries of the third person of the Trinity, I would like to give a brief quiz on the further implications of the doctrine of omnipresence. Now, I'm not going to embarrass anyone, and I'm not going to grade the papers. You're going to do that. I'm not even going to ask you how you scored. I'm not going to embarrass anyone. So disabuse yourselves of that notion right from the outset. This is a fun quiz. I hope it is educational. I hope you learn something from it, but it's something that may enhance our understanding of the omnipresence of the Holy Spirit a little more than it has been up to this point. Now, please take a few minutes, and what you do is you circle yes or no. You simply put a circle around it. Put a circle around yes or no. You're going to keep these. I'm not going to collect them. I am not going to embarrass anyone. You'll probably say, I won't be embarrassed. I'll get them all right. Well, that's fine. I'm not going to embarrass anyone. Just take a few minutes and run down. Get feedback. So we're going to run right through these, and you look at them and use your own system of symbols to indicate whether you got it right or whether you got it wrong. All right, here we go. Number one, is the Holy... Now you understand, when I give these answers, they're my answers to the question, and you may disagree with me, and you're permitted to disagree. We agree to disagree here, you understand that. But I hope that at the end of this particular series, you will be able at least to understand why I gave the answer that I'm giving now, even if you still disagree. All right, we'll still disagree. All right. Number one, is the Holy Spirit present throughout the universe? Answer, yes. Number two, they become progressively more difficult, by the way, as you go. All right, number two, Does the Holy Spirit occupy every bit of space in the universe? Answer, yes. Number three, when the Holy Spirit occupies a portion of space, can anything else occupy that same portion of space? Answer, yes. Number four, is there more of the Holy Spirit in one portion of the universe than in another? Answer, no. Number five, does the Holy Spirit ever manifest himself in a specific location in the world in a way in which he does not manifest himself in other locations? Answer, yes. For instance, when he fell upon the group on the day of Pentecost, he did that at that particular location and for that particular group of people. He did not do that in all locations in the universe at that moment. So he did manifest himself in a specific location in the world at that point. Number six, when the Holy Spirit manifests himself in a specific location in the world, is he then absent from other locations? Answer, no. Number seven, is the Holy Spirit just as spatially present in earth as he is in heaven? Now, by spatially, we mean in space or pertaining to space. Is he just as present in space in earth as he is in heaven? Answer, yes. Spatially simply means in space. In space. It has to do with space. Is the Holy Spirit, number eight, just as spatially present in Hades as he is in heaven? Answer, yes. Just as spatially present, that is, present in space. Present in the space that Hades is in as the space that heaven is in. Number nine, is the Holy Spirit just as spatially present in the Soviet Union as he is in the United States? Answer, yes. Now, you may think that in a supposedly Christian nation like the United States, the Holy Spirit would be more present than he would be in a godless nation like the Soviet Union, but he isn't. Number 10, is the Holy Spirit just as spatially present on Mars as he is on Earth? Answer, yes. He's omnipresent. He's present everywhere in all of his perfections. Number 11, during the Old Testament period, was the Holy Spirit present upon the Earth? Answer, yes. Number 12, when in John 17:7, the Lord Jesus said that it was expedient for him to go away so that he could send the Holy Spirit to his disciples, did this mean that the Holy Spirit would come from heaven to earth in a spatial sense? Answer, no. The Holy Spirit was not spatially present in heaven and spatially absent from earth before he sent the Holy Spirit. You say, then what does sending the Holy Spirit mean? We're going to come to that. Not tonight. Number 13, when in John 14:17, Jesus said that the Spirit of truth would be in his disciples, did this mean that the Holy Spirit, who up until that time would have been spatially outside the bodies of Christ's disciples, would henceforth be spatially inside the bodies of his disciples? Answer, no. It does not mean that. You say, then what does indwelling mean? Answer, it doesn't mean to be present in the space that my body occupies. That's not what indwelling means. You say, then what does it mean? Well, we'll look at that Wednesday night, Lord willing. Number 14. We're going to answer all these questions, by the way. We're raising a lot of questions. We'll answer them. Number 14. Does the Holy Spirit occupy the same space that the body of a believer occupies? Answer, yes. And ordinarily, everybody would answer yes to that because that is the traditional understanding of indwelling. Number 15. This is a hard one. Does the Holy Spirit occupy the same space that the body of an unbeliever occupies? Answer, yes. Again, you say, what does indwelling mean then? Answer, it doesn't mean to be spatially present, to be present in the space that a person's body occupies. Now, score yourself. Check to see how many you got right, how many you got wrong. I'm not going to ask you how many you got right. I told you I'm not going to embarrass you. Okay? You're going to... No, you're not going to embarrass yourself. You're going to score yourself, all right? If you got 15 correct, that is fantastic. Fantastic. Maybe you ought to be up here teaching. That's amazing if you got 15 correct. I don't know if I should ask if anyone got 15 correct. I don't want to give... All right? Okay. If you got 13 to 14 correct, that is great. That is really great. If you got 11 to 12 correct, that's very good. If you got 9 to 10 correct, that's good. 5 to 8, fair. 1 to 4, you need help. And if you got none correct, I'm afraid you're hopeless. Because you should have, even on a pure chance, you should have gotten one correct. All right. I hope that was profitable and will be profitable in the time to come. Now lay aside those for the moment, please. The topic for tonight is the varied ministries of the third person of the Trinity. This topic includes two distinct areas, and the first of these is this: the work of the third person of the Trinity. The work of the third person of the Trinity. So the major topic tonight is the varied ministries of the third person of the Trinity. And the first subtopic under that is the work of the third person of the Trinity. As soon as we begin to speak of the work of the Holy Spirit, we involve ourselves with the scriptural doctrine of the Trinity. Although this is a very difficult doctrine, yet we cannot avoid it, and we do not wish to avoid it. The doctrine of the Trinity states that there is one being who is divine, but that this one divine being exists in three persons. There is one being who is divine, but this one divine being exists in three persons. To put it another way, there is only one God, but there are three persons who are God. To put it yet another way, there is one being whose essence is fully divine, but there are three divine persons who fully share in that one essence. Now, if all of that sounds confusing, don't worry about it. Bible scholars and theologians and philosophers have been struggling with the subject for centuries. The Bible does not use the word Trinity, but it does teach the distinct truths out of which the doctrine is constructed. So the Trinity is a constructed doctrine, but it is constructed out of the truths which the Bible clearly teaches. The Bible simply tells us that God is one. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. The verse that is quoted so frequently in Hebrew synagogues, week after week after week. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. One. So the Bible does teach very clearly that God is one. The word that is translated one there, Echad, is really a word which means a unity. A unity. It doesn't mean one in the sense of one integer, but in the sense of a unity. And the Bible also teaches that there are three distinct persons who are that one God, who are that unity, who comprise that echad, that unity. God is at the same time one and three, but not in the same sense. Some people have tried to make the doctrine of the Trinity an absurdity, a logical absurdity, by doing this. Now you see, if you add 1 to 1 to 1, 1 plus 1 plus 1, and you make it equal 1, if the 1 on the right side of the equal sign is used in the same sense as the ones on the left side of the equal sign, then you have uttered a logical absurdity. It doesn't make any sense. You have spoken a contradiction. And some people like to make the doctrine of the Trinity an absurdity because they don't believe in it. They don't believe that Jesus is God. They don't believe that the Holy Spirit is God. There are some groups that believe that Jesus Christ is simply a created being, no matter how highly exalted, and that the Holy Spirit is merely an influence or a power. The Bible, of course, teaches otherwise. But you can see that if you state this in a certain way, you can make it look absurd. They put a question mark. I've seen tracts by some groups that speak to this particular point, and they try to make it look like an absurdity. For yourself, reason. Does 1 plus 1 plus 1 equal 1? Well, not if you mean 1 in the same sense. But the doctrine of the Trinity does not teach an absurdity. The doctrine of the Trinity says one person plus one person plus one person equal one essence. Or one person plus one person plus one person equal one being, or one God. And so the one on the right side is used in a different sense from the one on the left side. So it's not a formal contradiction. The ones are not used in the same sense. Someone has suggested, as a way out of this particular problem, and to express it a little more accurately, what we should do is put it this way. One times one times one equals one. Now, that probably doesn't help alleviate the problem, but it does illustrate the idea that three persons equal one God. And that is the doctrine of the Trinity. Perhaps it will help us to note what this doctrine does not teach. First, it does not teach that God is three beings. He is one being. Second, it does not teach that God is one person. He is three persons. Thirdly, it does not teach that God is three gods. He is one God. And fourthly, it does not teach that there are three divine essences. There is only one essence that is fully divine. One positive statement of belief in the Trinity, which some people have found helpful, is found in the Belgic Confession of 1561. In Article 8, we read these words. Now, listen to this. It may help someone. According to this truth and this word of God, we believe in one only God, who is one single essence, in which are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct, according to their incommunicable properties, namely, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The Father is the cause, origin, and beginning of all things, visible and invisible. The Son is the Word, wisdom, and image of the Father. The Holy Ghost is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. Nevertheless, God is not by this distinction divided into three, since the Holy Scriptures teach us that the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost have each his personality distinguished by their properties, but in such wise that these three persons are but one only God. Hence then, it is evident that the Father is not the Son, nor the Son the Father, and likewise the Holy Ghost is neither the Father nor the Son. Nevertheless, these persons thus distinguished are not divided or intermixed, for the Father hath not assumed the flesh, nor hath the Holy Ghost, but the Son only. The Father hath never been without his Son or without his Holy Ghost, for they are all three co-eternal and co-essential. There is neither first nor last, for they are all three one in truth, in power, in goodness, and in mercy. However, having made these negative and positive statements about the doctrine of the Trinity, I'm sure that most of us are still left with a sense of frustration in our attempts to understand the doctrine. Someone has said, perhaps all that we can do is to hedge about the burning bush so as to guard it from profanation. Something further can and must be said, however. The Belgic Confession introduced in its statement another distinction in the doctrine of the Trinity, that of the working of the Godhead. The three persons of the Godhead are equal in their essence, but they are unequal in their working. Now, technically, this is the theological distinction between essential equality, equality of essence. In essence, they are equal. And economic subordination. Economic has to do with working, and subordination has to do with inequality. So that on the one hand, they are equal in their essence. On the other hand, they are unequal in their working. Essential equality, economic subordination. Economic is used in the older sense there of the way that things operate, the way that things work, the economy of operation. And thus we find that Scripture teaches that the Father sends the Son into the world. We never read that the Son sends the Father into the world. Did you ever think about that? That may be curious, but it never turns the statement about. The Son never sends the Father. The Father always sends the Son. Scripture is quite uniform in its statements about this particular fact. And we also read that the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit. We never read that the Holy Spirit sends the Father, or that the Holy Spirit sends the Son. It's always the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit. So there is a very distinct ordering of the three persons of the Trinity, a subordination, if you please. And so, although the three persons of the Godhead are equal in essence, they become subordinate in their working. They accomplish different functions in the outworking of God's plan. Although all illustrations of similarity fail when we attempt to speak of the Trinity, one analogy which has been offered, one illustration to help us understand, is that of a large ocean liner on which we find a captain, a chief executive officer, and a crew. The Father of the Trinity has been likened to the captain. The Son of the Trinity has been likened to the chief executive officer. And the Spirit of the Trinity has been likened to the crew. In this case, a one-man crew. Although the captain, chief executive officer, and crew are equally human beings, that is in the illustration, they do quite different things to keep the ship functioning and moving toward its intended goal. Although the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are equally God, yet they do quite different things in making the plan of God function and moving it toward its intended goal. Now, of course, this analogy fails because the persons of the ship's officers and crew are different beings in the illustration, and God is one being. So the analogy does break down at that point. But perhaps it may illustrate the distinction between essential equality and economic subordination, subordination of office and working. Perhaps it helps in the second part, the subordination of working. Throughout the Word of God, the Holy Spirit appears to be the person of the Godhead who implements the plans of the Godhead. He is the one who carries the purposes of God into effect. He is the one who gets the job done, in the sense of bringing it into actuality. For example, in the grand scheme of redemption, it is the Father who initiates redemption by sending His Son into the world. It is the Son who accomplishes redemption by coming into the world as a man by dying for our sins and by rising from the dead for our justification. And it is the Holy Spirit who applies our redemption by calling us to the Son, by uniting us to the Son, by regenerating, indwelling, filling, and sanctifying us, by fully conforming us to Christ, and by raising us from the dead to live forever with Christ. So you see, here is an illustration from Scripture which helps us in the understanding of that part of the doctrine which speaks of subordination of office and function. The Father initiates redemption, the Son accomplishes redemption, the Spirit applies redemption. Initiates, accomplishes, applies. And the work of all three is necessary to the accomplishment of the plan of redemption. Let us take note of the fact that in all of this implementation of God's purposes and application of God's redemption through Christ, the Holy Spirit appears to remain in the background. That's a rather curious point in itself, and yet we ought to take note of it in passing. The Holy Spirit appears to keep himself out of the center of attention, to keep the spotlight of importance and emphasis off himself, and to focus our attention upon the second person of the Trinity. That's very fascinating. The Holy Spirit does that, apparently, in all of the implementation of God's purposes. He prefers to remain in the background. He prefers to focus our attention upon the second person, who is to receive the glory and the honor, and the majesty. The Holy Spirit is the person of the Godhead who exerts energy. If you can think of him in that way, he is the one who exerts energy, who exercises power to move the purposes of the Godhead toward completion. In that sense, thinking of the Holy Spirit as the power of God is correct, but not if you depersonalize him. If you think of him only as a power but not as a person, that's wrong. But if you think of him as a person who is the power of God, that's good. And the Holy Spirit appears to exert this energy quietly, unobtrusively, if I may use the term properly, modestly, giving the place of honor to the Son. One scriptural instance in which this attitude appears is John 16, verses 14 and 15, in which Jesus says, "He, the Holy Spirit, shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he, the Spirit, will take of mine and will show it unto you." By the way, that's another text showing the Trinity. See, speaks of the Father, the Son is saying this, and he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons, quite clearly. Now then, realizing that the Holy Spirit, although equal to the Father and the Son in essence, glory, power, and dignity, yet does some things in the implementation of the purposes of God that the other persons of the Godhead do not do, we are ready to move on to the second distinct area of our study, which is the varied ministries of the Holy Spirit. However, before we do that, we're going to take our break. And before we do that, I'm going to ask if you have a question or two that you'd like to raise. Yes. The question is, I'm doing this for the sake of the people who are understand. Okay. The question is, are the persons of the Trinity ever separated, as for example, when the second person of the Trinity hung upon the cross and cried out, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" That is a difficult portion of Scripture. Certainly, we can say that the three persons of the Trinity were not separated even at that moment, that there is an essential equality and oneness. So as far as their essence, they're not separated. But if you are talking about a subjective feeling on the part of the Son of God that the Father, as the Son, takes upon himself the guilt of sin of the world, that the Father, who cannot look favorably upon sin, turns, as it were, his face away, not from his Son, but from the sin which now rests upon his Son, which he bears for the world. If you want to view it in that way, you can speak of separation, but it is not a separation of the persons of the Trinity as far as their essence is concerned. There is a kind of a separation only, which you might call it an ethical separation, which the Father cannot look upon the sin, and the Son's feeling that very keenly. But there is certainly no separation in any other way. The Father, the Son is still at that moment in the bosom of the Father. Question here. I missed the last part. Yes. I'm having a little difficult time hearing, perhaps because of the fan here. But I didn't catch the last part of the question. Perhaps I don't understand it fully. A suggestion is made. Perhaps you could jot down the question, or perhaps you could mention it to me during the break, and then when we come back, I can address myself to it. There was another question over here. Somebody else had a hand up. Okay, back here. Not spatial. Oh, excuse me. Question was the Holy Spirit more present after the portion in Acts when they were baptized with the Holy Spirit? Was he more present then than he was in the Old Testament? Answer, no. He was not more present spatially. Now, if you're talking about a greater manifestation of the Spirit of God in a particular ministry, that we can talk about. We can certainly talk about a difference between the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament and his ministry in the Old Testament. But I want to talk about that both Wednesday and Thursday, Lord willing. Okay? All right, another question. Excuse me, I can't hear at all. Yes. We're going to look at that just after the break. Okay? All right, let's take the break now. Pastor? The second distinct area of our topic, the Holy Spirit's ministry to persons, is the varied ministries of the Holy Spirit. And to facilitate this part of the study, I'd like to use another handout. I told Brother Diley I'm not sure what I would do without him here. He's become a real help here. Now, we're going to use this handout in order to see what the Scriptures reveal of the many and varied ministries of the Spirit of God. I should like to run with you through these particular Scriptures, turning to each one. So if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to each one of these references, and we'll look at each one very briefly. Perhaps on some of them, we'll make a comment or two, but then press on so that we can get through the entire list. And then I'm going to ask if there are some ministries that you think of that are not listed on this sheet when we come to the end, I will ask for those. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Many Bible commentators believe that this is a reference to the work of the Holy Spirit in creation. That is, that he was actually carrying into actuality the plans and purposes of God in forming the earth. So he was active in creation. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 2 and 3, 2 Samuel 23, 2 and 3, these are the words of David. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The rock of Israel said, the God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God. So here we have the Holy Spirit active in revelation, and we have many, many, many references to this. The Holy Spirit is active in the act of revealing God's truth to men. Then in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, we have the Spirit active in the inspiration of Scripture. 2 Peter 1, 21. 2 Peter 1, 21. For no prophecy, and the word prophecy is here used, not in the sense of oral utterance by a prophet speaking, but this is prophecy as it was written down. This was written prophecy of the Old Testament. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, I used to think that this had to do, in verse 20, that this had to do with private interpretation which people put upon the Scriptures, but it does not. If you combine verses 20 and 21, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. It's speaking not of the way we interpret the written word, the written prophecy, but it's speaking of the way in which the prophecy was written down. And as it was written down, the writer did not add his interpretation to the Word of God as it was being written, because the Spirit of God carried along the men of God who wrote Scripture, so that they spoke not from themselves, but from God. So the Holy Spirit is active in the inspiration of Scripture. And then two references. One was mentioned earlier tonight, Genesis 6:3. Genesis 6:3. Then the Lord said, Genesis 6 and verse 3, my spirit shall not strive with men forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Here is a scripture which speaks of the Spirit of God striving with the people who were living on the earth at the time preceding the great flood. And it speaks of the Spirit of God striving with man. We take this to mean restraining men from the full expression of their innate wickedness, from the full expression of their corruption and depravity. But the Holy Spirit, God says, is not going to strive with men, restraining them from that full expression indefinitely. There's going to be 120 years that he's going to do that striving, and then there's going to be a judicial act on the part of God in which he's going to wipe out all of the people living on the surface of the earth except for those whom he takes into the ark and preserves. So here is a striving, which last night Brother Diley asked about the work of the Spirit being resistible or irresistible. In this case, it's resistible. Here's a striving, and yet men still went on working against the work of the Holy Spirit. And yet there's a sense in which the restraint did hold them back for a certain time and to a certain extent. You have to really let your imagination run to think what it would be like if the Spirit's restraint were taken off entirely and men's wickedness were allowed to run rampant. That's a horrible thought. And yet, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, it there speaks of a time that is coming when that will actually happen. Not now in the past, but in the future. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. And there we read, "For the mystery of lawlessness, that is, against the law of God, men who are doing that which is contrary to the law of God, that mystery is already at work, only he who now restrains," and we understand this to be the Holy Spirit, the restrainer, "will do so until he is taken out of the way."